chapter 53. And as we read through this passage, please note the who Christ died for, why he suffered, and whose sin was laid on him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you this morning for the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you that even though we are undeserving sinners and deserve to pay the penalty of our own sin, that you in your love sent your Son to bear our sin for us. And we just pray that as we think about that this morning, that we could be impressed with who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. We pray that it would just give us all pause to consider and to appreciate more and more this great work on the cross. And so we pray for that this morning. We want to remember our nation this morning. We think of our leaders. We think of just things that are happening in the world. We just pray that in your grace, the gospel could still reach hearts and souls of people. And even though it's becoming more and more apparent that there is an organized effort to close the Bible, we pray that as your children, that we would use the time that we have left, this time of freedom, that we would use it responsibly, and that we would take advantage of every opportunity to open your word and to not only consider for ourselves what it has to say, but to encourage others in the message that you have left for all of mankind. And so we think of our service this morning, and we pray that it could accomplish that, that because of the time spent here, that we would just learn to appreciate and love our Savior and our Savior's work for us just a little bit more. So we pray to that end. We want to pray for those who aren't here for whatever reason. We think of those who are sick this morning. We just pray that your grace could uphold them, and we just commit each one to your care and keeping. And so we thank you that you do care for each person. And so as we think of this morning and our service, again, we want to thank you. Thank you for each one here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just for a few announcements, and 1 Corinthians 15, we have a doctrine that has been perverted. And it's the doctrine of the resurrection. But in this particular chapter, when he starts off, with giving us the content of the gospel. Now, we've already looked at the first two verses in detail. I'll just read them again. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. And so as we noted in John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Same Greek word that we have right here. And then the next verse says this, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, to call themselves the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so what we see is there's a connection between received and believe. And to receive something means you believe it, you buy it. You not physically, but you make it your own. This you're in total agreement with this particular message, and it's yours. This is where the idea behind receiving is in this particular verse right here. They received it. They listened to the gospel, and the word gospel means good news, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And we took the time to take a look at the fact that God has a purpose for every child of God. And it doesn't mean that you aren't going to stand in the gospel or lose your salvation if you forget the significance of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But what it does mean is this, is that the purpose for what God saved us is not going to be fulfilled in you if you don't pay attention to this message. And the Apostle Paul goes on and he says this in verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. And so as we look at the content of the gospel right here, the first thing that we notice is this, is that it is first. And this is not a first in a chronological sense. In other words, this is the first thing I give you, the second thing, like we're having courses at a meal. No, the word first right here carries with it the idea of most important. This is critical. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is primary information that we need. This is foundational. And he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And so he starts to go into the content of the gospel. And there's actually some interesting connections that we'll go through. But before we do, I would like to ask this question. Why did Christ die for our sins? And if we don't understand why Christ died for our sins, and that's what it says, Christ died for our sins, why did he have to die for sin? If we miss that point, what happens is this. This whole Easter season just becomes a religious time to stop and to sing and to look at crosses and to look at empty tombs and sing songs about it. But we miss the significance of why he died. And so I would like to just explain that significance of why did Christ die? And you might ask this question, well, why do you want to start there? And I'd just like to break this down in a little outline right here for us. First of all, man's condition. And we'll take a look at that. Then we'll take a look at God's character and what that means to us. And then we'll take a look at this death, and we'll take a look at God's condition for salvation very briefly. Now, you might ask, why do you start there? Why not just talk about the fact that God is love, And he wants everybody to be in heaven. And if you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. And if I asked right now, and I'm not going to do it, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything like that, but if I did, I'm sure almost everybody would say, yes, I'm a Christian, and yes, I'm going to heaven. So I'm just going to believe you. Don't even raise your hands. I'm just going to assume that you all think you're going to heaven and you want to go. And why shouldn't you go? And so as we stop and we consider this first condition, your question for me is this. Why do you want to start there? And my answer is this, because God starts there. And in the book of Romans, and let's turn there to the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 1, beginning in about 18, through chapter 3, verse 23, God, through his word, the Apostle Paul now, explains to us man's condition. And he does it very distinctly, and he comes to some very important conclusions. And as we stop and we consider, and I better get there. Romans chapter 1. And as we stop and we consider verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And then the Apostle Paul goes through and he lists some amazing sins in this passage. And if we went through it, and I won't take the time to read all of these, but I'll just read a few just to get the point across. He says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but because vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I might just make a comment here. When we think of the green movement today, now don't get me wrong, I'm not for pollution or anything like this, but I'll tell you what, if we worship the earth, Mother Earth, more than the Creator of the earth, it's sin. And this is what the Bible has to say. Don't do that. Enough said. If you can talk to me about that later, if you would like. And he goes on in verse 27. And he says, or verse 26, affections did change. Verse 27. He describes homosexuality. Verse 28, they did not retain, they became reprobate in their minds. And all manner of sin came out. Verse 29, we have all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and so on and so forth. I'm running out of breath right here. But in this passage, we have a list of sins. And what's interesting is that they're all in the verb form. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and saying, well, I've never murdered anybody. And I say, I hope you haven't. The list of sins here is not, Paul is not saying that every one of us has done all of these sins. That is not the point. In fact, he's not even saying that some sins are not worse than others. There are some sinners that are worse than other people. In fact, there are some people that are kind of nice. And what Paul is saying is this, and this is very interesting to me, is that he goes through all of this and he describes sins that people do. And he uses a verb form. And then he comes to chapter 3, and turn over there to verse 9, and he says this. What then? Are we better than they? And the what then is kind of a summation form. So what's the result of all of this? What is the result of the fact that men have sinned? And he makes a very important statement. And he says this. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, I'd just like to start right here and just ask a few questions. And I would like to ask you to evaluate yourself. How do you think of yourself this morning? I'll tell you this. I kind of think I'm a nice guy. Not all of you agree with me on that. That's fine. That's fine. But everything I do, I've justified myself. There's good reason for it. And if you think I've goofed up, if you knew what I knew, then you would know why I did what I did. And I think you think the same way, don't you? We are masters at excusing ourselves. And so, just generally speaking, most of us think we're pretty good, that we've got a handle on things pretty well. We're also very concerned about what other people think of us. And as we stop and we think of that, this is the reputation. Now, reputation's very important, isn't it? Don't you want a good reputation? And what is reputation? Well, basically, reputation is this. What do people think about you? What is it that we have? But I would like to remind you of this. When we talk about reputation, when I talk about what I think of you and what you think of me and what we think of each other and what we think of ourselves, this is human viewpoint. And human viewpoint can be described like this. It's man as seen by man. And that is very important to us as people. But I'd like to ask you this question. How does God see us? How does God see you? That's the question. And I think that is a more important question than what I think of you. Wouldn't you agree? And it's amazing today how churches, pastors, bend over backwards to make people feel good about themselves. In fact, we have whole industries that are designed to make people feel good about themselves. And yet, what's really important is this. How does God view us? And as we stop and we think of how God views us, I refer to that as divine viewpoint. And he's looking down, we're looking around, and we look at these lists of sins, and isn't it interesting that this is the first noun that we have in this passage from verse 18 when it comes to sin? Everything else is a verb. This is what people do. Some people do this. Some people do that. And what Paul is doing is he's just making the case for the fact that the human race is under sin. And you are under sin. And I'm under sin. You know, I didn't do everything that's in this list. In fact, most of this list, I can say I really didn't engage in. I know there's people that are a lot worse than me. Well, good for you. The conclusion is in verse 9. This is it. That all are under sin. And Paul asked this question, are we better than they? And it's kind of interesting. Who's the we and who's the they in that verse? And the we takes us back to Jews. And Jews, what's so special about Jews? Well, just turn back to verse 1 of this chapter. And Paul answers this question. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? In other words, all of the legal system that God had set up for the Jew. What is the advantage? And verse 2, now listen to this. Much every way, chiefly because, now get this, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Did you know that it was the Jewish nation that our Bible came through? And at this particular time, the scripture consisted of the Old Testament. And as we stop and we think of the prophets, we all knew Jeremiah. He's a Jew. Moses was a Jew. Abraham was a Jew. And through these men and others, we get to know what God is like. We get to see His attributes, His characteristics. And throughout the Old Testament, what a picture of God that we have. What an advantage. You know, sometimes people ask the question, well, when they hear and understand the gospel, well, what advantage is there is growing up in a Christian home? And I would quote this verse right here, much in every way, because if your parents are saved, you have the opportunity to hear the way of salvation. You may never hear that in any other place. The Jews had heard the way of salvation. The Old Testament, we read it. Isaiah. Isaiah was a Jew. And he wrote Isaiah chapter 53, and he described Jesus Christ, who also was a Jew. And as we stop and we consider that, look back at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? So what Paul is talking about is the condition of mankind. And it doesn't matter if you grew up in a church, if you're a member of every church in town, if your parents had so many Bibles they needed a hand cart to carry them around. It doesn't matter if you have a library full of Bible commentaries. Our condition is the same. And it's interesting as we see man is seen by God, and as we look through this particular passage right here in Romans 3:9, and then turn over to Romans chapter, or in the same verse right here, or chapter in the verse, he says this, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And then look what he says, for there is no difference. No difference between what? And the answer there is no difference between, back to verse 9, Jews and Gentiles. They are all under sin. And then we come to verse 23, which says this, for all have sinned. There is no difference. There is no difference. Now, there might be a difference in the sins that you commit. You know, we all have our kind of pet sins and our little areas of weakness. And we tend to compare ourselves among ourselves. And we tend to say, you did what? Well, I would never do that. Well, you proud, arrogant person, you. And even little old grandmother who points her finger at everybody. In her pride. And did you know that pride is a sin? So you're proud of yourself this morning? Shame on you. Don't raise your hand. And you see, while we are not all equally sinners, we're not all equally as bad. Let me put it that way. We're not all equally as bad. You can read in the paper about some really bad people. But we are all equally as bad off. Get that? Does that make sense? This is our condition. And the Apostle Paul does a wonderful job in opening up Romans, and he explains in Romans, after this, justification and what our salvation is all about. He starts with the fact that we are sinners, that all are under sin. That's the condition that we have. And as we stop and we think of under sin, this is what divine viewpoint says about us. I am under sin. And we're sitting here on a spiritual totem pole. This is a proud guy right here. And he's looking down his long nose right there. It's kind of an interesting picture. He's looking down his long nose at everybody else. I've sometimes wondered, you know, Jews are supposed to have bigger noses. They really did look down their nose at Gentiles. And it was really hard for them. It's hard for people with big noses to admit that they are in the same condition as everyone else. I'm not being anti-Semitic at all. This is the Apostle Paul talking right here. Are we better than them? No way, he says. No way. For we are all under sin. That's our condition. And it's very important for us to understand our condition as sinners. Because if you don't understand your condition, then why would you get saved? What value is salvation if there is nothing to be saved from? And so as we stop and we think of this right here, it's important that we understand that sin always has a consequence. And as we stop and we think of this, let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis chapter 2. And here is what God says to Adam in the garden. He says in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And what's interesting is that in the Hebrew language, the word surely and the word die are the same word. And it was the way that they emphasized things. Well, you put that in English and it doesn't sound right. You shall die, die. And it was their way of emphasizing the point that this is a consequence and it will happen. So we translate it, it will surely die. Now, one of the things that Satan has tried to do is this. He has tried to tell us that there is no consequence to our sin. Oh, so what if you goofed up a little bit? Doesn't everybody? It's all right. It's all right. In fact, what Satan is doing, and the Bible predicts this, is he is warping our conscience so that we'll actually think what's wrong is right and what's right is wrong. And we're just getting all turned upside down. And we need to go back to the Word of God to get oriented. And we need to get oriented to God's divine viewpoint. What's important is this. How does God see me? How does God see me? And it's interesting that if you turn over to chapter 3, and we look at what Satan said. He says in verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die." And it's the same phrase. Now, God said, you surely will die. Satan says, you surely won't die. Now, who are you going to believe? And guess what? Guess who Eve believed? She believed Satan. And you know what? There was a result of that. She was guilty when she ate, and the result of that was death. And that's the condition of the whole human race. And it's very interesting for us, and I might just say that their sin has a consequence. And it always has a consequence. Sin has a consequence. And while Satan is telling us, oh, that's inconsequential, there isn't really a consequence. So what? So what if somebody says you're a sinner? So what if God says you are dead? So what if he says, you are under sin? What's the big deal? And as we stop and we think of what's the big deal is this right here. It's the character of God. And for sake of time, I'm just going to tell you this, that sin is incompatible with a holy, righteous God. And a holy, righteous God can't associate with us. He can't do it. There's many illustrations of that if we wanted to go back to the Old Testament. What happened on Mount Sinai when God came down to the mountain? He told Moses, listen, you set boundaries. In fact, what happened at the burning bush? He said, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. What happened in the tabernacle? If some of you remember the tabernacle, between the holy place and the most holy place, there was a veil. And this veil said, keep out. Keep out. Because I'm back here, and you're a sinner, and I am holy. Did you know that three of the most popular words to describe God in the Bible are this? Holy, righteousness, and just. That's the character of God, and much more. And as we stop and we think of His character, this is not good news, because the judgment, the holy God in His justice must judge sin. And I am under sin. You say, well, I didn't do all the sins that guy did. Did you read the paper the other day? In fact, I think I'm pretty good compared to him. Well, compared, it's the way I look at it. Yeah, you are. You are. But if from God's point of view, we are all under sin. And here we are. And God tells us that He must pour out His wrath on sin. His character demands it. And so as we stop and we think of the fact that Ephesians chapter 2 says we're children of wrath. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. And did we all sin the same way Adam did? No, we didn't. But we're all under death. And death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 5. And you say, well, this doesn't sound like very good news. I thought you said that the gospel was good news. And the answer to that question is, yeah, the good news only gets good when we see and compare it to the bad news. This is bad news, folks. Not only am I under sin, but I deal with a holy, righteous God. And how am I going to do that? And the Bible clearly tells us that the consequences, the wages of sin is what? It's death. It's death. And every cemetery is proof of the fact that we have a condition under sin. And as we stop and consider, the soul that sins shall surely die. Christ's death. This is a dilemma that we have. And what's this dilemma mean for us? What Jesus Christ did on the cross is this. And when the text says that He died for our sins, and we read this in the book of Isaiah this morning, in Isaiah 53, and I hope you followed along, the idea of substitution. He died for our transgressions. He suffered for us. And the idea of substitution is all over. So what God did is His anger, His judgment, His wrath, His punishment, His hatred of sin was all laid on Jesus Christ at the cross. This is what Isaiah 53 is talking about. And as we stop and we think of me, what happened is that God took my sin and He laid it on Jesus Christ. And He became my substitute. I've illustrated it like this. I'll do that again, because I like this. Here I am, a sinner. And what happens? The hammer must fall on sin. God's character demands it. God can never operate outside of His character. Never. The justice of God demands a payment for sin. And so what we've got is we've got Jesus Christ. And this is where the love of God and His justice come together? That's a dilemma. How can a loving God give me salvation when I am under sin and His justice demands a payment for sin? And at the cross, the good news that these people received, 1 Corinthians 15:1, is this: Christ died for our sins. And the idea of "for our sins" is a substitution. He took my place. I deserve to die for my sin. You deserve to die for your sin. But Jesus Christ took your place. He became a substitute for sin. And as we stop and we consider this solution to the dilemma, there is a condition for salvation. And while Christ died for the world, and the Bible tells us that this death of Jesus Christ was good enough. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says this: "For he is the propitiation," and that word means the satisfactory payment, "for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." And in 1 John 4:10 it says, "And this is love, I better read it for you. 1 John chapter 4, he said, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be" what? "The propitiation for our sins." When Jesus Christ at the cross said, "It is finished," what that means is this, is that that sin debt was paid for. The justice of God was satisfied at the cross. John 3:16 says this: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." What does it mean, He gave His only begotten Son? He gave Him as a sacrifice. You know, John the Baptist, in John 1:29, says this: when he saw Jesus coming to start His earthly ministry, he came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And he came and John saw Him coming and he said this: "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And what God the Father did is He provided a substitute. I had the story of Abraham, and I had some pictures, but for sake of time, we won't look at them. But many of you remember the story where Abraham was instructed by God to take his only son, Isaac, on top of the mountain and to sacrifice his son. And Abraham gulped. "Well, where's the sacrifice?" And then they start to go up the mountain, and here is Isaac helping his dad carry the wood and the fire. They carried around a little fire with them and a little pot, so the coal, so they could, you know, start the fire for the sacrifice. And Isaac asked his dad, "Well, Dad, we've got everything here for a sacrifice except the sacrifice. Don't we need a lamb? Where is the lamb?" And Abraham probably got a lump in his throat. And he says, "God will provide." And they get all the way to the mountain. And Abraham is ready to kill his own son. And God stops him and says, "No, look over here. I have a substitute. I have a substitute." And what a picture we have of us today. We deserve to pay for our own sin. We are under sin. And God says this. He says, "Wait a minute. I have provided a substitute for you. And I came down and I paid your sin debt." What did it take? It took death to pay for that sin debt. Nothing short of death would do. And Jesus Christ died on the cross. Did you know it's your fault Jesus Christ died on the cross? And as we stop and we think of what the Scripture says, what is our response to this? How do you respond to this? You say, well, I don't know, I'm not that bad. Wrong response, folks. Well, I don't know. You know, I think that, and later on as we go through this, we're going to take a look at some of the additions that people give to the gospel. Oh, yes, Jesus died for my sins, but don't you have to do this? Or don't you have to stop doing that? Or doesn't it help to look at all the Sunday school pins I've got. I've got so many Sunday school pins, I'm humpback. No. Here's the thing, folks. Jesus did all. He provided all of the payment. Not 99%. Not most of it. And there's so many people today that say, oh, I believe Jesus died for me. And he really did a good thing for me. But I've got to finish the work. No, you don't. If you believe that, folks, you're calling God a liar. Because he said it is finished. The Scripture said he is the satisfactory, the propitiation for our sins. And as we stop and we consider, whoever believes on him shall not perish. And perishing, this eternal death, is the consequence of sin. Jesus Christ was our substitute and took the consequence. But we can have everlasting life. Christmas time. We remember his birth. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the Lamb of God, the reason he came was to be a payment for sin. The Scripture tells us that very clearly. And that's exactly what he did. And when he was done, he went and he sat at the right hand of the Father. Of God. Now listen. God the Father sent Jesus Christ to do a job, to do a work for us, a work we could never do. And when he was done with the work, God the Father said, I am satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ did. And the proof of that is in the resurrection and where he sits. Can you imagine a just father and his son just comes back and sits down next to him? The assumption would be, oh, are you done with your job? If he said no, what would you say? What would your dad say? He sent you out to do a job and you come in and sit on the couch, turn the TV on, kick your feet up. Say, are you done? No. What? What are you doing sitting down? Get out and finish the job. Can anybody else relate to that? Okay. Guess what? Jesus Christ finished the job and he's seated right next to his Father. And his Father says, Son, I am pleased, I am satisfied with the work that you have done. And I just made reference to this. So there's a question. Are we? Or better yet, are you? 100% satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. Are you satisfied with his work as God the Father is? God the Father left nothing undone. He provided the perfect salvation. And listen, if you're sitting here saying, well, I don't know if I'm that bad. Or if you're sitting here saying, well, yeah, that was really nice that Jesus died for me. But, you know, I've got to help him out a little bit. Then you're not 100% satisfied with his finished work. You're finishing the job. Well, I'm not finishing much. You might be here thinking you got to do all the work. Wrong. You might be sitting here thinking, well, God does half and I do half. That's wrong. You might be here saying, well, God did 99% and I've got to do 1%. That's wrong too. God did 100%. And you know what he left for you to do? Is just be satisfied with what Jesus Christ did for you as a sinner. Will you believe that? Will you believe that? Don't ask questions. This is God's message for you. Will you believe the message Will you believe God's evaluation of you? Will you believe that He was your substitute on the cross? And nothing else. Just Jesus Christ. It's interesting that when the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" the Apostle Paul said this, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That kind of fascinates me because the Philippian jailer asked a very interesting question. He asked this, "What must I do?" People asked Jesus the same question in John chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000. They followed him around and they said, "Ooh, this food that lasts forever, what is required of us? What work should we do that we can get this life?" And Jesus answered and said this, "Here's what God requires of you, that you believe." Same answer. Don't work, just believe. That is an important part. And I would just like to end this morning with this challenge to everyone. What are you trusting in for your eternal destination? You just kind of slough it off as not being that important? There is no consequence to sin. God's evaluation, this is just an old book. There's many interpretations of that, you know. Well, I don't know how many ways you can interpret this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, give me another interpretation of that. It says and means what it says. And we've got to take God's word at face value, folks, because He is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He's the perfect mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're willing to, in your word, tell us the truth. That you're willing to tell us about our condition and willing to let us know that we need salvation. And we thank you that you are willing to provide that salvation for us. And we just pray that if there's somebody here this morning who isn't sure where they'll spend eternity, isn't sure that they are saved from the wrath to come, that they would understand that Jesus Christ finished the work, that Jesus Christ paid for our sins. And because He is our substitute, and if we trust Him, we can have forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. We just pray that we would think about that, and we would come to grips with the fact that as a sinner, I need help. And Jesus Christ provided all the help I need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'll, on behalf of Al Gregerson and his family, I would like to invite everyone, is that right, to stay and to eat sandwiches and to remember his 80th birthday. And in thinking of Al, it is, I don't know if it's any coincidence that we're on 1 Corinthians 15, "For Christ died for our sins," with the with Al's birthday here, and in this particular day, because Al is very concerned with the gospel being plain and clear, and people seeing that they are sinners who can't help themselves, that need help from an outside source, and that source is Jesus Christ and Him alone. And I met Al, 11 years ago, 99, probably year 2000, something like that. And family, I can remember, what anniversary was that? 40th, 50th, or 50th, okay. Yeah, you're getting up there. What's this?